Well, welcome to church. I don't know where everyone is, but we're here. We're going to begin in just a moment by singing from Psalm 139, many people's favourite psalm. Essentially, Psalm 139 tells us that God knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everything. There's nowhere you can go that God isn't. There's nothing you can see that God doesn't see or think that God doesn't see. I began with in the Psalter, Psalm 139. We'll come to it in just a minute. But I was going to share a few words. I began with the children's address in Kyle, and I was thinking about this sense in which God knows everything, combined with the words of Psalm 90, where it talks about 1,000 years. I like a day that has just gone past, or like a watch in the night to the Lord, or as Peter picks up, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years to the Lord. And China's trying to get our heads around that in one moment, God can focus for 1,000 years on that moment, and see 1,000 years as just 5 minutes. And if we just think this was a timeline, done this before, but just bear with me, if this was the day you were born, and this is the day that you will die, hopefully when you're very old. But we're somewhere on here, and we can't come off it. And yet God sees the day we were born and can focus on that for 1,000 years. He sees the day we die and knows everything about it, as if we were the only person in the universe. He would not know more about us than he does now know. Any moment on that timeline, he knows completely, and he can focus on one point. He's not limited, restricted, stuck on the timeline in time, in history. He can do what he wants with it, pop it in his pocket if he had a pocket. And yet, he meets with us. He comes to us. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. He gives us his spirit. He brings conviction of the eternal to us here on the timeline. And if we think about this one, it is the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and here's where he created time and space and matter, and here's where he will wrap up everything, and the eternal state begins, and time as we know it will, I don't know, but it would seem to another state occurs, and we're somewhere along here. And God can look at it. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And he could focus on one point for 1,000 years or see the whole thing as 5 minutes and pop it in his pocket. And smack dab in the middle, he comes to us. Not only is he able to do this, but he is simultaneously with us on the timeline, hearing our prayers, answering us, meeting with us, bringing that conviction, and coming as the incarnate Son of God, smack dab in the middle of history and the universe and the creation and everything, and revealing himself to us, dying for us on the cross, making a way for us to enter the eternal. When we pray, here we are, but when we pray, we're connecting with the eternal. Something astronomical, something amazing happens as we commune with God, when we read his eternal word, when we commune with him, talk to him, and he hears us, we're connecting with the eternal. And this sense of God knowing absolutely everything for all time, it blows us when you start thinking like this. It's just too much to take in. And as the song we're about to sing says, these things are just, it's too wonderful, it's too much. But it should evoke a sense of worship of Almighty God who loves us. He knows everything about you and me, but he loves us. So let's sing together Psalm 139. We'll sing the first 10 verses, 6 stanzas, isn't it? So we stand.
Thou hast me searched and known.
Well, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, our loving Heavenly Father, we worship you, we marvel in wonder at who you are, at your all-knowing everything, at your mighty power, at your creativeness, Lord, at your compassion, at your mercy. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? And yet you, knowing everything, have loved us and drawn us to yourself, and at enormous cost in your own Son, you have brought us back, redeemed us, restored us, adopted us as children into the kingdom and family of God. Lord, we marvel at you, and we thank you, Lord, for this immense privilege it is to know you, to commune with you, to speak, and you hear, to listen and you speak, and we connect with the eternal God. Lord, would you help us and lead us and guide us, open our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures, to know the truth, Lord, and as we grow in our knowledge and understanding, as you create in us more and more the character of Christ, as you lead us in this way, would you increasingly open our eyes to the enormity, the reality of the kingdom of God, and also the fleetingness of the kingdom of this world in which we live. Lord, as we grow, make heaven more real to us, and the things of this world less impressive. Help us, Lord, in this connection with you through faith in Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, through faith and by your grace, to know you, the eternal God, to invest in eternal things, to love the things that you love, to hate the things that you hate, to value the things that you value, and to see things that are fleeting for what they really are. So we thank you for this gift of prayer and being able to read your word. We thank you for answers to prayer, and we bless and praise you for Roddy and Margaret's recovery and for your healing hand upon them after a long period of difficulty, Lord. It would really seem that you are answering these prayers and blessing that family. And we pray for Roddy that you would richly bless him and bring him back to health and ministry before too long. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your blessing on your church here. And we pray, Lord, that even despite the fact that difficult times are difficult, and despite the fact that we're having to move around a lot and meet in different places, that this wouldn't deter people from coming out, Lord, that the numbers would come back again soon. Lord, in this vein in which we're praying, that, Lord, you'd help us to see what is important and valuable, and what is fleeting. Lord, may your people value and treasure the coming together of the body of Christ for your glory. Bless this service. Bless all who are gathered in the name of Jesus. Bless your church, Lord, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, there's no Sunday school today, I'm gathering, unless you want to go out, Rory. I thought having church in a chocolate shop we'd have an increase in Sunday school attendance, but there you go. Let's read from the Bible, Matthew 21 and verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So Matthew 21 from verse 28.
What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in my vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time came, it approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's sing once more from the Sing Psalms version of Psalm 99a, which is on page 130. The Psalm 99a, and we'll sing the whole psalm. The Lord reigns from his throne on high, let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim, so let the whole earth shake. And down to the last verse, verse 9. Exalt and praise the Lord our God, come worship him alone. The Lord God on his holy mount, he is the Holy One. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.
The Lord reigns from his throne on high. Let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim, so let the whole earth shake. Great is the Lord
The way of righteousness. That's John the Baptist. Came to show them the way of righteousness. What do you think? Jesus asked there in verse 28. What do you think? Questions. We saw last week how Jesus' teaching style was a rabbinical style, a very Jewish style of teaching in which he asks questions. So people ask him questions, he responds by asking them questions. He asks questions to get them and us, as we read, to get them thinking in such a way as to be able to work out the answer to their question themselves. If I work out the answer myself, I'll be much more convinced by it than if someone just tells me. I'll be able to remember the answer I worked out much better. I'll learn much better than if someone just told me the answers. If you like doing crosswords, sometimes if I've got a break, I haven't done much time for crosswords really, but if I'm away maybe and I'll just get a book of crosswords. 101 easy children's crosswords. In the back, you've got the answers. Now, crosswords are great. They can help you increase your vocabulary and your spelling, just your love of language and words, and be able to express yourself better in writing and speaking and everyday language. But they're not always easy, and there's always a one that you think, I can't get it, I have to look in the back. Ah, yes, of course, and you write it down. But what if you were to get the cross, look at the first crossword and go, one across, don't know, answer, write it down, two down, I don't know what that is either, what's the answer, two down, write that. And you did the whole crossword like that. What are you going to learn? What are you going to remember? It would be like sitting next to someone in an exam and just copying all their answers without really thinking about it. You're not asking the questions, you're just... Da, 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 da. And by the end of the day, you've probably forgotten. Unless you're one of those people with a photographic memory, you're not really going to learn. You learn best when you are asked a question. You have to start thinking. You may be given some information, but then you're asked to work out the answer for yourself. It goes in. It becomes a part of you. They asked him whose authority he was doing these things by, and who gave him this authority. And he answered them by asking, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? As if to say, if you can answer that, you'll have your answer. And we saw that last week. Jesus begins in our passage with a question. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? There's some more questions too. Verse 31. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Verse 40. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? You finish the story. You listen to the beginning of the story and think about what... And then you give me the answer. You finish it off. Or the cheeky question, if you like, in verse 42. Have you never read the scriptures, he says to the Bible experts. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? So good teaching gives information and then requires us to ask the right questions and work out the applications and the implications for ourselves. What do you think? Verse 28, what do you think, honestly? A bit like when you're getting a row for doing something stupid. What did you think would happen when you threw that match at the box of fireworks next to the oil tank at the petrol station? You didn't think. What have you got to say for yourself? I didn't just think of being a little boy looking at my feet and mumbling something. Didn't think. No, you didn't think. So what questions should we be asking ourselves here today as we seek to know Christ, to follow him, to make him known to others, to do what pleases him, to have him search our lives and our hearts? What questions do we need to be asking ourselves? What do you think? Let's get a look at this first parable in 28 to 32. The two sons, both were asked,
son, go and work in my vineyard today. By their dad. One said no, but he did go.
One said yes, but didn't.
Neither are ideal responses in your sons, are they? One's better than the other, clearly. But saying no to your father like this is rude, it's disrespectful, it's shameful. Especially in a Middle Eastern culture, it's a very much an honor-shame culture to disrespect your father when he commands you to go and do something and say, no, I won't. It's wrong. No, Dad. Stuff you. Do it yourself. I'm not doing it. It's disgraceful to answer your father this way. But later he turned, he changed, he repented, and did as he had been asked or commanded. The second son, if you like, he vowed, he pledged, he professed, and he affirmed. But he too had a change of heart, but this was for evil, for self. And he did not obey. And that's worse. So Jesus tells a story and says, which one's best? The first, they say. Because in the final analysis, he's obedient to his father. Eventually. Then comes the indictment, the application, the implication for the religious leaders Jesus is conversing with. Verse 32, John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. But you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The very worst, the dregs of society, the lowest of the low, they repented, they turned, they changed, and they did, in the final analysis, as God had called them to do. Now their whole lives up until then repeatedly said no to God for years. But now they had repented and obeyed. Whilst the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, the teachers of the law, their whole lives had professed and vowed, pledged obedience to God. But they never repented. They never repented for their own sin. And now Jesus says that the prostitutes and the tax gatherers have overtaken them, have stormed past them on the racetrack. Just like the closing scenes of an episode of Wacky Races, when the Arkansas Chugger Bus zooms past everybody just before the finishing line. And there's Dick Dastardly and Muttley upside down with the wheels still spinning. Dragged and double dragged. But not only have the religious leaders been suddenly overtaken, but they've been found to be going the wrong way. And they still need to turn. Turn around. Change direction completely. And follow the example of the lowlifes who have repented. If they're ever going to get in at all, they must copy, follow the lowlife, prostitutes, tax gatherers who have repented. Be more like them, Jesus says, because they repented. But these religious folks never could they? It would just damage their pride far too much. It would be too much to bear. It would be humiliating to admit fault and follow penitent lowlifes and follow their example. So we come to the second parable in the vineyard. Last week we saw the fig tree, didn't we? And Jesus cursed the fig tree for not having any fruit as a symbol of his curse in the temple and clearing out those buying and selling. He comes looking for fruitfulness towards God. But now it's a vineyard, and the parable is rooted in Isaiah chapter 5, and these words. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside.
He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. And he built a watchtower on it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And briars and thorns will grow there. And I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Asked the Lord. What do you think? What answer would you give? What more do you think God could have done for you than he has done for you? In all honesty, we get it complex, can't we? Think, if only God had done this for me, he wouldn't. Well, really? What do you think? He comes looking for good fruit but finds only bad. He comes looking for justice but finds only bloodshed. He comes looking for fruitfulness towards God. Comes looking for true faith, for prayer, for repentance. What does he find? In the parable, he sends these bands of servants at harvest time. And the prophets came, didn't they? How many prophets did Israel have sent to it? Warning them. Time and again, repent and turn back to God. It's not a complicated message. Each one sounding like an echo of the last. But the servants were abused. They were assaulted or killed. And so finally he says in verse 37, I'll send my son. They will respect my son. Very sad verse, isn't it? They will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? It's a similar ring to it. They will respect my son. You can feel the sadness in those words. Of course, they should have respected his son. It's more than reasonable to expect everyone should respect God's son. But the wicked tenants kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard, thinking that they might be able to steal the vineyard for themselves. So the son is murdered. What do you think? Jesus asks. Answer this one for yourself, says Jesus. Work this one out. You finish the story, he says to the religious leaders. In both parables, Jesus gets the religious leaders to answer for themselves and finish the story for themselves. Which they do, just before they realize that the parable is all about them. Verse 32, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they say. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they say. Cry out at the injustice. They want vengeance. As Jesus says, what do you think? Now this is excellent parable teaching, isn't it? You would expect that from the Son of God. But you see, he tells a story and they're drawn into the story. And they feel this rising sense of a moral compulsion of what's happening in the story between the characters. They're shocked and outraged by the injustice and the wrong, the scandal, and the need for justice. and they cry out against these wretches. That's the word they brought into it. Jesus called some tenants, they called them wretches. That just before realizing that they themselves are the wretches in the story. There's intrigue, there's a drawing in, there's a sense of horror, there's a knee-jerk reaction, and then there's a self-realization and a conviction, a moment of conviction. And that moment is such a precious thing when it happens. That moment of decision, that moment of hanging in the balance, that moment of connection with the eternal. That moment when you're here and you suddenly get a glimpse of there. And in that moment, we all have to go one of two ways, don't we? We must and we will all go one of two ways. Everyone must. In the end, as we come face to face with the eternal, face to face with Christ. And in a sense, when you get that moment, every other moment ever is present then. All at once. How will you answer for yourself? Which way will you go? What do you think? Tragically, verse 46, they looked for a way to arrest him. Not good. They reject him. They could have taken his hand. They could have followed his lead. They could have crossed over from death to life. But they reject him. He is the cornerstone that is rejected. Verse 42, Jesus is quite cheeky and sarcastic in a way as he says to the Bible experts, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" I can just imagine going back to ETS, the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and saying to one of the professors there, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" I wouldn't dare. Well, this is the Son of God, and he does dare. But answer that question. Work this one out for yourself. Don't you Bible experts know your Bibles? Shame on you. Have you read the Bible lately? You really should read your Bible more. And you guys are the builders who are even now, even as we speak in this very moment, you are rejecting the most important, the most vital, the most crucial element, the stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, this precious stone without which the entire building will be impossible to build, will never stand, will never be accomplished. Verse 43, there will be a transfer from the kingdom, of the kingdom, from the people of Israel to the new people of God. To those who do not reject the chief cornerstone, the capstone, but realize its infinite worth and willingly repent of themselves and all they are as they come to him. And it's summed up very concisely in verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. All who willingly fall upon him, cast themselves upon him in repentance, in brokenheartedness, will be spared the final day. When all who have not cast themselves upon him in broken-hearted repentance will be landed on from a great height. That's the image, isn't it? Of a massive stone coming down and crushing. Irrevocably, eternally, those who would not repent, who would not come broken-hearted. What do you think, says Jesus? What do you think? Repentance is being broken. Repentance is having your pride broken, willingly, gladly. Your self-accomplishment broken, your self-will, self-sufficiency. as you cast yourself upon his mercy. And we must do that. It's a command to repent, and it is our only hope. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." To resist him now will be to face him later and be crushed by the rock. That rock in Daniel 2, not cut out by human hands, that destroys all the great kingdoms of the earth, and it itself becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole world. The whole earth, the whole creation must face him. And here and now, a contrite and a broken spirit before God is a beautiful thing. It's a right thing for sinners like you and me. It's the only way to finish the race, the only way to be saved. Whilst being crushed by him is irrevocable, eternal, inescapable. Jesus is the stone of Isaiah 8. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus is the stone of Isaiah 28. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." Jesus is the stone of 1 Peter 2. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Jesus is the stone in Romans chapter 9. "They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" To repent and believe is the way of righteousness that John showed the religious leaders, that John was pointing to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. Never. It's a promise, isn't it? You trust in Christ, you will never be put to shame. And both Jesus and John the Baptist began their preaching with the very same message, 3 years apart from each other. It was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and connect with the eternal Creator. He's not far from each one of us. That precious moment where you get the glimpse of eternity, it's not far from any one of us ever. He is not far from each one of us, the scripture says. To repent is a command from the Son of God to everyone. And here's the thing with that. Every command to repent implies God's readiness to forgive. And I think that's wonderful. And every command God gives to repent implies his readiness to forgive. His readiness to come running and fall upon us in a good way. And his call to repent from each one of us is from the cradle to the grave. How many of those moments will we get? Dare we ever spurn one or waste one? We must respond. We must connect with the eternal. How do you respond? How are you responding Ask yourself.
And I'll finish with those words we began with at the beginning of the reading.
What do you think? Amen.
Sing to finish. It's a song I suggested singing a while ago, and we weren't sure we could do it, but we tried it at the evening service, and it wasn't too bad. But it's a song some of you may not know, but really, for the sake of the chorus, it's on the back of the service sheet here. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Shall we stand and sing together?
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are a voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun.
Blessing is from Psalm 139 that we began with. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.